I apologize for walking in late. I made the mistake of checking my email on the internet, and I found I had 99 new messages in my inbox. Maybe your email is like that too. It's a metaphor of my desk at home, was strewn with so many. But I'm a great believer in the old principle that an orderly desk is the sign of a deranged mind. So I'm fine with that. Thank you for your prayer, Norman. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And the wonderful thing about this passage is the assurance that it gives us that God gives his power to ordinary preachers. We know from the call of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 that the God created you that you are. The God created fundamental you that you are. All of us have layers of complication through our fallenness. But the you that God created is not fundamentally a problem. The you that God created is fundamentally a strategy. And if you find in yourself, as I find in myself, ordinariness, that's not a limitation. That's a strategy. God gives his power to ordinary preachers to display his glory the more clearly. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word. Francis Schaeffer, you know, came out of a very particular American Presbyterian background, and he became disillusioned. And as he was rethinking his whole life there in the Swiss Alps, tucked away in the early 1950s, he really began to wonder, what is it I can believe? What is real? And as he was rethinking it, he had a conversation with his wife Edith one day, and he said to her, I wonder what would happen to most churches and Christian work if we awakened tomorrow and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make. He writes, we concluded it would not make much difference in many board meetings, committee meetings, decisions, and activities, and perhaps in many sermons. But as long as the book of Acts stands and the authoritative word of God, we cannot be happy without the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And so we thank the Lord for all the blessing he is giving. We would be wrong not to thank him. But we long to be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, helped by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit, bear fruit by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. We welcome the visitation of God upon ourselves and our churches, and especially in our preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 is about the act of preaching. How does God enter into the moment of preaching itself? And the message that this passage brings to us is this. A crucified Savior can be preached only by crucified preachers. A crucified Savior can be preached only by crucified preachers. So this passage is not primarily about the content of the gospel we preach. This passage is primarily about the way we communicate that gospel. This is about the communication of our message. And embedded in Paul's thinking here is the assumption that gospel content and gospel communication are inseparable. So Paul made a decision about his communication, how he would preach. He refused to preach a crucified Savior through his own uncrucified persona, his own coolness. He could have done so because he was an amazing man. But uncrucified preachers succeed, but they succeed with the power of man. They succeed with their own compellingness. And that leaves churches that are established and built up by human power, it leaves those churches forever vulnerable to greater powers of man. And what we need is weak preachers preaching a powerful gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, building up churches that are established by the power of God. The key word in the passage is decided in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul starts moving all of us toward that decidedness when he says in chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If we preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom that simply provides a platform for the display of ourselves and our abilities and our amazingness, the Bible says even if we preach the truth of Christ crucified, we empty the message of the cross. And we end up with hollowed out churches and hollowed out preachers. So it's possible to use biblical words like atonement and sacrifice and to preach biblical truths of the cross, crucified Christ, but the cross is thereby still emptied out. And to do that, we don't have to forsake the message. All we have to do is preach the biblical message with what Paul calls eloquent wisdom. So, we see already that either the cross will discipline and modify and humble our communication, or our communication, undisciplined and self-exalting, will empty the cross. So, if Christ has sent us to preach, and isn't it wonderful? Christ has sent us to preach. You and I are on an errand from the living Christ. And if his power works in only a particular way, if we have to think not only about the message we're going to preach, but also we have to think carefully through the implications of that message for the way we communicate that message, then how then does he want us to preach? Well, that's when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and you know the context. The Corinthian church was ripping itself apart with divisions. Paul saw the root of that divisiveness and pride. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he presses the gospel. This is an amazing... If Paul had jumped from chapter 1, verse 17, right to chapter 2, look at 1:17 again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, he could have jumped right to chapter 2 And I wouldn't have noticed that anything was missing. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. But in fact, Paul inserted chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter because what he does here in this section is he takes God's strategy for world redemption. He takes this one particular local problem in Corinth, their divisiveness. And they were choosing sides according to their favorite preachers. And he takes that misbehavior and he puts it up against the whole drama of world redemption. He takes that one issue and he puts it up in a context of God's purpose and strategy for the whole of human history in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, to help us understand what God is in fact doing. God deliberately, we see in these verses in chapter 1, deliberately stoops to weakness and folly. God deliberately chooses to make salvation look unpromising from the lofty gaze of human pride. God intends to embarrass human genius, to exalt divine folly, and to elude human inquiry so that we are all dependent upon him. So in chapter 1, Paul shows the Corinthians how they themselves have personally seen God's strategy at work in their own experience. He says in verses 26 and following that you yourselves know that not many of you were big shots. But God chose, three times he says, God chose the little people. God chose ordinary people. God chose everyday people. God delights to embrace to himself simple people. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, and if you want to see God using ordinariness, if you want to see God's strategy exalting his power, exalting his wisdom by using an ordinary guy, look at me. That's why he says, and look at my ministry with you. That's why he says, and I when I. He's self-referential only because he's saying, remember what it was like when we were together and how I came to you and how I led you to the Lord. What did you see in me? You saw an ordinary man. I was so unimpressive. There was nothing about me that attracted you to Christ. It was Christ attracting you to Christ. And so verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, I think we should see the words, the testimony of God. There's a reverence in Paul's tone of voice as he utters those four words, the testimony of God, in contrast with lofty speech or wisdom. How can the testimony of God be lifted up by human self-exaltation? So even if the doctrine preached is true, a presentation that showcases the presenter empties out the power. Now, in a way, I think that's an odd thing for Paul to say because Paul was amazing. It wasn't possible for Paul not to be impressive. The man was fascinating. He was learned. This passage itself is an eloquent deconstruction of human eloquence. And so, I don't think Paul was, he's not submerging who he is in false mock humility, but neither is he displaying himself as a ministry strategy. It is about Christ. Now, where do we draw the line then as we think about ourselves and our own preaching? We want to be faithful to Jesus. We want the people to see Jesus. And yet, here we are. I mean, the Lord has sent us to preach Christ, and we don't want to complicate that. Where did Paul draw the line? As he thought through his communication, the Lord has sent me to preach, but it's not about me. How do I negotiate this subtlety? What helped me understand as I thought this through was a book by Dr. Duane Litvin, who was president of Wheaton College for some years, and he wrote a book that came out of his work at Cambridge entitled St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation. And Dr. Litvin connects Paul's argument here with the culture of rhetoric in the ancient world. When Paul refers to words of eloquent wisdom in chapter 1, verse 17, lofty speech or wisdom, chapter 2, verse 1, plausible words of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 4, he has in mind this, what was at that time a technical field of expertise, the arts of classical rhetoric. It was simply the basis of education. It was the basis of credibility in Paul's world. It was the social dividing line between the leisured upper class of really cool and smart people and, on the other hand, the lower working class of simple, ordinary people. And not all of this rhetoric was sophistry, but audiences just loved to watch the clever use of argumentation such that a weaker position could overcome in argument a stronger position. They loved to watch that. And the Corinthians had no problem with it at all. And it's how the gears of persuasion were lubricated. It was how a man got his name in lights back in that world. We see it today. It is deeply embedded in our culture today. We see it in advertising. We see it in political spin. We see it in manipulative legal argumentation. We see it in TV talk shows that have to take up one full hour, and nothing worthy of an hour's discussion has happened that day, but they find a way to use words to keep us watching for a whole hour. It's simply the professionalization of communication, and there are techniques, and they work. But they work with the power of human cleverness, the power of human genius, the power of human amazingness. And how can we preach Christ crucified that way? Paul had thought it through. And although he was very gifted, he was articulate and so forth, he knew the difference between preaching Christ and displaying himself. He knew the difference between winning disciples for Christ and attracting a following to himself. He knew the difference between the spirit and the flesh. Dr. Litvin helped me understand, it's the difference between a rhetor and a kerux. A rhetor was a rhetorician. A kerux was a herald. Now, a rhetorician, a rhetor, aimed at, he studied the audience, he understood what would make the difference with them. He understood how he could move them by force of his personality and force of argumentation and so forth from point A to point B. It was his purpose to move opinion, to shape opinion, to change minds at the level of thought and feeling. So he studied them and used the tricks of the trade to get them moving in the direction he wanted them to go. And teachers in the ancient world set up schools to train people in how to be a skillful, effective, compelling rhetor or rhetorician. And we see it in airline magazines today. I saw an ad some time ago that for, I forget, $250 maybe, I could get a set of CDs or DVDs, and there was a photograph on the page of people in an audience standing up and giving somebody a standing ovation. And this is how you could do it. We will teach you how you can get a standing ovation every time. They're going to love you. So this is rhetoric. The truth of what is being said is not the point. The point is moving people where you want them to go. Now, a kerux, a herald, had a very different understanding of communication. A kerux, a herald, was responsible to the one who sent him. A herald didn't disregard his audience. We know from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul cared so deeply about people. Paul respected people so sincerely. He did pay attention to what was important to them. He did want to satisfy their questions. He did want to remove any unnecessary impediments that they might have been concerned about. He saw himself as a debtor to the wise and to the foolish, but his message he could not adjust for anyone. His message was the cross. It was sacred. And that cross symbolized not human, a glittering human personality put on display. That cross symbolized humiliation and powerlessness and egolessness. And so the cross had implications for how Paul preached. If it's true, as I've heard it said, a preacher told me one time that when an amateur steps into a speaking situation, he asks the question, what am I going to say? But when a pro steps into a speaking situation, the pro asks the question, who are the people and how can I influence them? Now, if that's true, and I'm not questioning that, Paul is saying, I chose to be an amateur. So for the rhetorician, the fixed point was the audience. The variable was the message, and the message was to be adjusted to have just the right impact on the people. But for a herald, a kerux, the fixed point was the message. And Paul, of course, longed to reach people's hearts and satisfy their objections, but he did not use the tricks of the trade to produce a result. And he was not manipulative of people. He was reverent toward Christ. And so, Paul became captivated by a foolishness and by a weakness that his audience didn't even respect. He knew it was the wisdom and power of God that he was involved in. Because the gospel points all of us to a bloodied mass of flesh hanging from a cross, barely recognizable as human. And the gospel says to us, there is the better future you long for. There is the deepest insight into your own life. There is the wisdom, the strategy of God out of love for you. There is the future of the world. The best kept secret in our world today is right there. That life comes out of death, that gain comes out of loss, that power comes out of surrender, and joy comes out of sorrow, and greatness appears in ordinariness, and opportunity breaks forth out of setbacks. That's actually how life works, because this is God's universe, God's cross, God's gospel. So Jesus is himself the paradox. And therefore, Paul felt free to be weak. He felt free not to be polished and professional and perfect. And Paul could move among people. And he wasn't threatened if they saw his weaknesses because he was a sinner whom God loved. Moving among sinners whom God loved, pointing them to Jesus on the cross. Verse 2, for I decided, in view of these understandings, I made a decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love this man. He thought for himself. He made up his mind. He was not retailing somebody else's ministry. He was not molded by the expectations of his audience. He was gripped by the testimony of God. So he made a decision, but the decision was not one between a watered-down message of the cross versus a full biblical message of the cross. The decision he made was between a fully biblical message of the cross communicated by an uncrucified preacher versus a fully biblical message of the cross communicated by a crucified preacher. And when he came to Corinth, this deeply crucified man was ready to be used by the Holy Spirit of God. So when I look at verse 2, if I were to try to objectify the tone of verse 2 with one English word, I think it would be reverence. Paul revered the testimony of God about Jesus Christ crucified. And so he did not use the gospel of Christ for some other end. Christ was the end. It was sacred and sufficient in itself. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul didn't mind coming across as a modest human being. How could he mind if the message was all about a crucified man? So Paul's presence did not counteract the message he was preaching at the same time. Though the self-admiring Corinthians would have preferred someone more formidable. As we know from the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians wished they were impressed by the Apostle Paul. Imagine two members of that church running into each other in the marketplace during the week. "Hey, who's preaching at church this Sunday?" "Well, I think Paul's in town. I think he's preaching." "Oh, no. I've invited my neighbor to come to church. I thought Dr. Smarty Pants was preaching this week." You know, Paul's okay. I mean, he means well, but he's just not going to make it in the big leagues. Paul said, "Perfect. This is perfect. This is where the power of God can come down." Paul knew he wasn't what they wanted. Some of us are in that very place. But that was okay with him. His reverence for Christ crucified wouldn't let him try any other strategy but to be who he was so that Christ could be seen to be who he was. Philostratus, one of the ancient rhetoricians, commented on Scopelian. I don't even know who these guys are, but it was in Dr. Litvin's book. That Scopelian appeared before his audiences, quote, "not with the bearing of a timid speaker, but as befitted one who was entering the lists to win glory for himself and was confident he could not fail." And Paul came in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So I don't think that, on the other hand, Paul is idealizing what I would call, maybe this is very American, what I would call an aw shucks kind of presentation, which can be just another way of drawing attention to oneself and can be equally manipulative in an even more clever way. Rather, Paul, he wasn't sort of trotting out all of his weaknesses in a deliberate way, in the name of honesty, so to speak. Paul is simply saying he didn't show off at all. He didn't show off confidence. He didn't show off diffidence. It wasn't about him in any sense. William Willimon, the Methodist minister, I found this in a wonderful article he wrote in Christianity Today. "Authenticity," he wrote, "is more than a matter of being who I am. Authenticity is a matter of being who God calls me to be. For preachers, authenticity means being true not just to our feelings, but being true to our vocation, true to God's call." So, Paul felt inadequate, and why not? It's God's strategy for human history to expose that inadequacy and then to bless that inadequacy with Jesus. So Paul didn't falsify himself in any self-exalting way. He decided that when he stood before people, it was only going to be about Christ. And you know, that's when the power of God came down. Now, the contrast in verse 4 between plausible words of wisdom and the demonstration of the Spirit and of power is material to the whole passage. The plausible words of wisdom are those impressive forms of communication and that influence feeling and move people from point A to point B. But no human powers, however brilliant, however effective, can create certainty. See, down inside every single one of us, there's a light switch, just like a light switch on the wall. It's the switch of certainty. And I can't reach that switch down inside me. I can't even reach that myself, much less reach that switch down inside you. Only God can access us at that deep level of our interiority and flip the switch so that the lights come on and we know something with certainty as a first order experience of knowledge. Rhetoric can rearrange the furniture in our minds, the furniture of opinion. The gospel is used by God the Holy Spirit to reach down to the deepest substratum of the human being and by the miracle of God's power prove, that's what the word demonstration means, proof. Like as in, you know, what's the old Latin phrase? Quod erat demonstrandum, in a mathematical phrase. You know, you've got all these, on a chalkboard, all these complicated equations and stuff, and then QED at the bottom, and then there's the answer. I mean, I've heard that this is done. I never did that. Theology I get, math I don't get. But evidently that's done. So demonstration is certainty. Demonstration is proof. Demonstration is, I know this. Demonstration is, I will now live for this. Demonstration is, I will now die for this. And that is what God accomplishes through weak preachers lifting up Jesus. So the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit proves, as only God the Holy Spirit can, that Jesus Christ crucified really is the wisdom of God. And he really is the power of God. And that worldly beliefs that our hearers have always clung to really are folly and weakness, brilliantly disguised as power and genius. And that change of heart is a miracle. It's the gift of full assurance of understanding that Paul refers to in Colossians 2. And no rhetorician, in fact, Paul is saying, not even an apostle can create that. Only God can. And here's why that strategy matters so much to God. Verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul could have gotten results with the human way and by his own self-display. But the wisdom of men works with the power of men. And even the message of the cross, preached in the power of men, leaves converts forever vulnerable to a more clever argument and a more impressive personality and a more charismatic speaker and a more glittering presentation. And today's unanswerable argument by the wisdom of man, we all know 20 years later, 30 years later, it's tomorrow's forgotten footnote in some academic journal. And who cares? But Paul's preaching was a vessel fit for noble use because the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today. The risen Jesus Christ, or the person of the Holy Spirit, he is sprinting through the world today, rejoicing to save people, proving to their hearts that he is real and wonderful beyond everything they've ever believed or known, And he does that through weak human preachers. So we don't need to be depressed by our ordinariness. We don't need to be defeated by our unimpressiveness and our inadequacy. You know, there's a reason why I feel inadequate. The reason is I am. That feeling is telling me the truth. And that means that maybe even I, if I will stay low before the Lord, maybe he would use me. What a privilege. I've got a video at home. I think it's the U.S. Air Force. I don't think it's the Navy. But we have a team of jets, these great pilots, the Blue Angels. And they go around to airfields around the country and they have displays. I mean, you have this in the Royal Air Force. Right. And each performance is videotaped. And you know that they're very precise. I mean, they time everything to the second so they don't hurt each other. And so they go through their videotape of the performance after each one. And the team leader, and these are all the best pilots in the Navy. These are top gun pilots. These guys are great. And the leader takes them through the videotape after every performance, and he corrects each error because so much is at stake. And their, according to this video, their standard response, these wonderful pilots, their standard response after each correction is, "Just glad to be here, sir." I love that. "Just glad to be here, sir. Just glad to be involved. Glad to be corrected. Glad to be used. That I could be involved in the only thing in all this world that will last forever. That I would be involved in the communication today of what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That I would have the privilege of communicating to people in such a way that God himself would enter in the power of the resurrection. Just glad to be here, sir." So let's not disempower the ministry of the gospel. Let's trust God's strategy. God himself entered into his own strategy through an egoless nobody named Jesus, whom this brilliant world crucified. And that Christ has sent us out to preach his message by his power. And we are fully equipped in every essential with the message of God, the testimony of God, the message of Christ crucified, and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a triune ministry that we're involved in. This preaching, this humble preaching through ordinary men, this is the preaching God uses for revival. And God uses no other.